Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Judges, chapter 8. Judges, chapter 8. I'm going to read the verses 22 to 35. Judges, chapter 8 and verse 22. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian." Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." And Gideon said to them, "Let me make a request of you. Every one of you, give me the earrings from his spoil." For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, "We will willingly give them." And they spread a cloak, and every man threw in it the earrings of his spoil. The weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments and the pennants and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, and besides the collars that were around the necks of their camels. And Gideon made an ephod of it, and put it in his city in Ophrah, and all Israel whored after it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. So Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their heads no more, and the land had rest 40 years in the days of Gideon. Verse 29, Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and lived in his own house. Now Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring, for he had many wives. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and he called his name Abimelech. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash, his father, at Ophrah of the Abizrites. As soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal-berith their god. And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side. And they did not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in return for all the good that he had done to Israel. So far the reading of God's holy word. Have you ever known someone who appeared to be a committed Christian, faithful, active, dedicated, godly, but who later seriously departed from God's truth in a certain area of his life? King Solomon was like that. God had given him great wisdom to rule the nation of Israel. The Holy Spirit inspired him to write books of the Bible. He devoted great attention to the building of God's temple. He dedicated the temple to the Lord, and in connection with its dedication, he offered a very moving prayer to the Lord. You can read that prayer in 1 Kings chapter 8. In many ways, Solomon was wise, faithful, active, and godly. Yet Scripture records some very sad words regarding Solomon. He loved foreign women from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, "You shall not intermarry with them." Contrary to the word of God, Solomon married pagan women. And we are told that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God. Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. He built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. Scripture says, the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel. Solomon seemed to have started so well. He seemed to be running the race faithfully. He led God's people in the way of righteousness. But then Solomon sadly departed from God's truth and violated the first and second commandments of the Decalogue. The Lord declared that because Solomon had not kept his covenant, he would tear the kingdom away from him and give it to his servant. For the sake of David, he would not do it in Solomon's days, but after the death of Solomon, the kingdom would be torn in two. How sad it is when someone who has been running the race so faithfully stumbles and brings dishonor to the name of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, we need to guard our own hearts and lives. The hymn writer said, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. We are certainly prone to wander, and it is only by his grace that we can persevere in the race. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. We need his grace to live godly in Christ Jesus and to maintain a consistent testimony till we reach the finish line. Congregation, Gideon is an illustration of someone who did great things in the service of the Lord. His name is even mentioned in that great chapter of faith, Hebrews 11. His name is listed alongside those who through faith subdued kingdoms and worked righteousness. With a mere 300 men, he defeated an army of 135,000 Midianites. God enabled him to deliver the Israelites from 7 years of oppression. By the power of God, he won a great victory. But sadly, Gideon wandered from the truth, and there were serious consequences in his own family and in the nation of Israel. Today we want to ponder verses 22 to 35 of Judges 8, where Gideon emphatically declared, "The Lord will rule over you." It was a genuine confession, a compromised confession, and a forgotten confession. First, a genuine confession. Having defeated the Midianites and executed their leaders, Gideon returned from the field of battle as a conquering hero. In verse 22, the men of Israel came to him and said, "Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian." Understandably, the men of Israel were grateful to Gideon. He had led them to a wonderful, astonishing victory. However, the request for Gideon to rule over them in verse 22 indicates that the men of Israel were forgetting to express their gratitude toward the real deliverer of Israel, the Lord their God. Verse 22 says, "You have saved us from the hand of Midian." Brothers and sisters, sometimes we can learn a great deal from what is not recorded in the Bible. When you read the words of our text, you do not find even one word of praise and thanksgiving to God. In Exodus 15, when the army of Pharaoh was drowned in the Red Sea, the people sang a song of praise. When Barak and Deborah defeated Jabin, king of Canaan, they sang a song of thanksgiving to God. But here in our text, we do not find a single word of gratitude and not a single note of praise to the Savior of Israel. Expressing gratitude to Gideon was not necessarily inappropriate. But before they expressed gratitude to Gideon, the people of Israel should have poured out their hearts in praise to their Savior who had rescued them. Our text says absolutely nothing about hearts overflowing with praise to God. The reason God reduced Gideon's army to a mere 300 men was because he did not want man to receive the glory for the victory. He wanted it to be abundantly clear to everyone in Israel that the victory was the Lord's and he deserved all the glory and praise. But the men of Israel, in verse 22, failed to give credit to God. Brothers and sisters, I wonder how often we do the very same thing. How often are we guilty of ingratitude for what the Lord has done in our lives? How often do we fail to sing songs of praise from our hearts? How often do we neglect to thank Him for saving us from sin, protecting us from the evil one, and giving us the promise of an inheritance in glory? That sinful spirit of ingratitude can so easily come upon us, so that the Lord does not receive from our hearts and mouths the praise that He deserves. Congregation, in verse 22, the men of Israel made two mistakes. First, they gave Gideon credit instead of the Lord. You have saved us. And second, they made a request that was contrary to the will of God. Rule over us. They wanted to establish a royal dynasty so that Gideon's son and grandson would succeed him. To his credit, Gideon refused the offer in the most unambiguous terms. In verse 23, he said to them, I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. Gideon could have received a position of honor as king of Israel, but he rejected it. The request must have been extremely flattering. Most people are easily attracted by power and prestige. Gideon was being offered a fabulous position. What an opportunity it was for himself and his family. He could have been King Gideon. But he denied it. Instead, his reply contained a wonderful confession. The Lord will rule over you. The Lord is your king and ruler. You must show your allegiance to Him. Now, congregation, it was not wrong for Israel to have a king. In fact, it was God's intention to give them a king. In Genesis 49, Jacob prophesied of a scepter in Judah. The scepter, the symbol of kingship, shall not depart from Judah. And in Numbers 24, Balaam prophesied of a king in Israel. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel. Deuteronomy 17, Moses also predicted kingship in Israel and gave instructions concerning the king and his behavior. It was God's will for the nation of Israel to have a king who would rule in God's name and who would serve as a type of the great king whom the Lord had promised, the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the repeated themes of the book of Judges is the need for a king. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. The book of Judges highlights Israel's need for a godly king who would keep them in the fear of God and who would reflect in his conduct and rule Messiah the King. Through this painful period of the Judges, the Lord was teaching Israel that she needed a king. The problem in our text, however, was that Israel was not looking to the Lord as their king. They were not looking to the Lord for a king. They were not seeking God's choice, a man who would rule under God and for God. The Lord had given no indication that He wanted Gideon's house to be the royal family in Israel. Gideon's response in verse 23 seems to indicate that they wanted a king instead of God, rather than a king under God, ruling like God and for God. In other words, they wanted a king like the nations. Their pagan neighbors all had a king, and the Israelites wanted a king like the Canaanites. By refusing their request, Gideon was acting righteously. And when he said, the Lord will rule over you, he was pointing them to the true king of Israel. The nation could only prosper if they put their trust in the Lord and walked in his ways. They had to acknowledge the Lord. They had to yield their lives to him and give glory to his name. Now, brothers and sisters, we need to bear that in mind also today. Your true king is Christ Jesus. The church has one head, and that is Jesus. As Christians, we are not to put our trust in people, but we are to put our trust in the Lord Jesus. The prophet Jeremiah proclaimed a powerful message that every professing Christian must heed. Jeremiah 17, verse 5, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. Cursed is the man who trusts in man. The tendency of our sinful human heart is to exalt man and to trust man instead of God. But the Lord Jesus says to you this afternoon, I am your king, and you must put your trust in me. I am your sovereign, and you are to glorify my holy name. The Lord Jesus shall rule over you. So, congregation, I believe that the words of Gideon, verse 23, are a genuine confession of faith. Gideon refused the kingship because he wanted Yahweh to be exalted in the nation. The Lord is your king. But secondly, as we continue in these verses, we see that Gideon's confession was compromised. That's point number two, a compromised confession. Gideon wisely refused the kingship, but then he went on to foolishly behave like a king. There are three things that reveal a wrong attitude on the part of Gideon. I want to deal with them in the reverse order that they appear in our text. First, in verse 31, Gideon had a son whom he named Abimelech. What does Abimelech mean? Avimelech. It means my father is king. Doesn't that contradict what Gideon just said? I will not rule over you. Every time someone mentioned that boy's name, it affirmed Gideon's kingship. My father is king. My father is king. In verse 23, Gideon rejected the kingship, but in verse 31, he affirmed his right to it as he named his son Abimelech. The power of kingship attracted him. Second, Gideon also acted like a king by taking many wives and becoming the father of 70 sons. Look with me in your Bibles to verse 30. Verse 30. Now Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring, for he had many wives. And verse 31 goes on to tell us that he had a concubine in Shechem who gave birth to his son Abimelech. Now it was common for kings in the ancient world to have a royal harem. Oriental monarchs often had a sizable harem. Gideon's harem is another indication that while he rightly declined the offer of kingship, he nevertheless behaved as though he was king. In Deuteronomy 17, when Moses spoke of the kingship in Israel, he expressly warned that when God sets a king over them, he was not to, what? Multiply wives to himself. Eastern kings had large harems, but that was not to be so in Israel. By multiplying wives, Gideon not only acted like a king, but he acted like a pagan king. He took up the lifestyle of an Eastern monarch. And as he did so, brothers and sisters, he perverted God's design for marriage. Polygamy was never God's design. From the beginning, it was God's intention that marriage be the union of one man and one woman. While polygamy was often practiced in the Old Testament, it was always contrary to God's design, and it always produced great problems in the family. David's polygamy created countless problems in his family, and that was also the case for Abraham, Jacob, Solomon, Elkanah, and others. Whenever the institution of marriage is perverted and we violate God's design, we can expect problems in the home, major problems. You will see some of those problems in the very next chapter as the son of Gideon's concubine murders his 70 half-brothers. Incidentally, I'm sure that you're all aware of the fact that polygamy has become more accepted here in Canada. By legalizing homosexual marriage,
The legalization of polygamy is only a logical next step. Polygamy is already being practiced unofficially, and there are those who would like us to move in the direction of decriminalizing polygamy. And there are some who would go even further and abolish marriage altogether. Some believe that marriage is an outdated patriarchal institution that ought to be destroyed. Well, congregation, people can violate God's design for marriage, but it will only bring sadness in their lives. The divine institution from the very beginning was one man for one woman for life. Whenever the institution of marriage is corrupted, you will see confusion, pain, brokenness, jealousy, wayward children, and homes that are filled with suffering. The sadness caused by polygamy in the families of Abraham, David, Jacob, and Elkanah should be a warning to all. Love can only look in one direction. Polygamy is first mentioned in the Bible in Genesis 4, where it is said that an evil man named Lamech had more than one wife. Polygamy has been around ever since, always with detrimental consequences. And Eliza was the 19th wife of Brigham Young, the second leader of Mormonism. He was 68 and she was 24. She had firsthand experience with polygamy and found it to be a very, very sad life. Thankfully, she eventually became a genuine Christian and was delivered from the darkness of her past. She started a new life living in the light of God's saving grace. Congregation, anything that flies in the face of God's will always leads to sadness and brokenness. Always, always. So first of all, Gideon acted like a king when naming his son Abimelech. Second, he acted like a king by taking to himself a royal harem like the eastern monarchs of his day. And then third, he also acted like a king by trying to establish the center of worship in his home city of Ophrah. In verse 24, Gideon asked the men of Israel for their golden earrings that they had taken from the fallen Ishmaelites. There were Ishmaelites who had teamed up with the Midianites against the Israelites. It was the custom of Ishmaelite men to wear a golden earring. When these men fell in battle, their golden earrings were removed and kept as part of the plunder. Now, I don't really have time today to address the whole question of earrings on men, other than to say that the only time you read of it, it seems to be in a negative context. For example, in Exodus 32, we read that when the Israelites came out of Egypt as slaves, they all had golden earrings, both men and women. They broke off those earrings for the purpose of making the golden calf. And then if you back up to Genesis 35 and verse 4, you discover that Jacob and his household buried their earrings along with their idols under the oak in Shechem. They buried their earrings. Earrings on women can be supported from Scripture. For example, in Ezekiel 16, when the Lord made his bride beautiful, one of the things he did was put earrings in her ears. If the Lord did that for his bride, then presumably husbands have the liberty to do the same for their brides as well. But what may be appropriate for a bride may not necessarily be appropriate for a man. I have not been able to find anything in Scripture that would positively support earrings on men. One of the things that we do find in the Old Testament is that men and women were to dress differently so that there was no confusion between the appearance of a man and the appearance of a woman. Men were not to dress as women or women as men. One of the trends of our day is androgyny. Androgyny is the attempt to be genderless. Nothing male, nothing female. And so men and women dress the same and try to look the same. There is a confusion in the male and female roles that God has created. That is very unfortunate, for it takes away the distinctions that God made for the blessing and joy of mankind. It can be argued that earrings on a bride are appropriate, since Scripture allows it, but I can't find positive support in Scripture for earrings on a man. I'll leave that for you to debate in your homes. At any rate, Gideon asked the men of Israel for the golden earrings of the Ishmaelites. And what did he do with them? Verse 27 says he made it into an ephod. What is an ephod? The ephod was part of the high priestly garment. It was a sleeveless tunic that was worn over the high priest's other garments. On the front of the ephod was a breastplate upon which were 12 precious stones set in four rows. They represented the 12 tribes of Israel. On the shoulders, there were two stones with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. On the breastplate, there was some kind of a pouch containing the Urim and Thummim. We're not entirely sure what the Urim and Thummim looked like, but we do know that they were objects used to discover the will of the Lord on certain matters. You can read about that in Numbers 27, verse 21. And so the ephod that Gideon made appears to be modeled after the ephod of the high priest, which was a very important item in tabernacle and later temple worship. When the high priest entered the tabernacle, wearing the ephod, he was symbolically carrying the 12 tribes of Israel into the presence of God. Therefore, the ephod symbolized several things. It symbolized fellowship with God, revelation from God, and the one who wore it was the authoritative messenger of God. Where the ephod was, that was the rightful place of worship. Congregation, when Gideon made the ephod, he did not do so at God's command. He did it on his own. God had commanded worship through the Levitical priesthood at the tabernacle. And at this time in Israel's history, the tabernacle was at Shiloh, not at Gideon's hometown of Ophrah. By making the ephod and establishing his hometown as a center of worship, Gideon was introducing a way of worship that God had not commanded. It was not through the appointed high priest, and it was not at the tabernacle made at God's direction. Gideon undoubtedly intended to worship the true God, but he was worshiping the true God in a false manner. And it seems to me that the making of the ephod and the establishment of worship in his hometown was directly tied to Gideon's longing after kingship. S.G. DeGroff says this: he wanted to have Ophrah compete with Shiloh. Like an eastern monarch with power over the gods and the cult of the gods, he took the service of the Lord into his own hands. Like an eastern monarch with power over the gods and the cult of the gods, he took the service of the Lord into his own hands. The making of the ephod appears to be consistent with the naming of his son and his royal harem, namely an expression of Gideon's attraction to the kingship. This whole concluding section from verse 24 to verse 31 is about kingship. Sadly, Gideon's personal ambition proved to be a serious stumbling block for the nation of Israel. The ephod that God had not authorized became a stumbling block both for the nation and for Gideon's own family. Look with me in your Bibles to verse 27. And Gideon made an ephod of it and put it in his city in Ophrah. And all Israel whored after it, or played the harlot with it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. The sin of God's people is compared to a wife's marital unfaithfulness. Their false worship was spiritual harlotry. Israel once again became unfaithful to her husband and broke the marriage covenant. Gideon's ephod proved to be a spiritual disaster. What a tragic decline in Gideon's life. He had saved Israel by the power of God, yet he led Israel into spiritual adultery, which led to total apostasy after his death. What a terrible, terrible mistake. These verses should be a warning to all of us. To all of us. How quickly the church of Christ can depart from true worship. How easily we forsake our King, Jesus Christ. How easily we begin to worship in ways that are not pleasing to Him. Both leaders and members of the church need to constantly examine what we do. We need to examine our motives, and we need to examine our practices in light of Scripture. Our worship must exalt Christ as King, and our worship must be according to God's revealed will. We don't need clever innovations in worship. Rather, we need worship that arises from a heart of submission to the true King, Jesus Christ. We need to offer worship that is in harmony with His Word. We cannot inject our own ideas into the worship of God, and we cannot compromise our confession of Christ's absolute rule and authority over us. Congregation, if Gideon compromised, do you think that you are not able to compromise? If Gideon's conduct became a snare to his house, do you think that your conduct could never be a snare to your house? If Gideon's pride could do damage to the church of the Old Testament, do you think that your pride could never do damage to the church today? How we need to humble ourselves before the Lord and seek the preserving power of His grace. Just because you have run well for a few years does not mean that you are incapable of backsliding. Just because you have served the church well for a number of years does not mean that the rest will be easy and smooth sailing. The failure of Gideon and the sad ending to his life should teach us all that we need a greater King. The true King and Savior of the church, our Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." Brothers and sisters, we need to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. Hebrews 12:1 says, "Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith." Keep your eyes on Him. For if you become proud and begin to depart from sound worship, it could have dreadful consequences in the next generation. And so our text brings us from a genuine confession in verses 22 and 23 to a compromised confession in verses 24 to 32, and finally to a forgotten confession in verses 33 to 35. A forgotten confession. Verse 28 tells us that after Midian was subdued, the land was quiet for 40 years in the days of Gideon. 40 blessed, peaceful years by the grace of God. No battles, no oppression, no hunger, no destruction of crops, no robbery, no death by the sword. In light of the previous misery under the Midianites, those 40 years were a wonderful blessing. 40 years of rest. But notice the shocking words of verse 33. As soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals, played the harlot, and made Baal Berith their god. Look at verse 34. And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side. They did not remember the Lord their God. They did not remember the Lord their God. Gideon's confession in verse 23, "The Lord will rule over you," was a forgotten confession.
Consequently, you will see as we continue in Judges that after the 40 years of rest, Israel will experience constant restlessness throughout the remainder of this book. Complete rest in the days of the judges is never recovered. Congregation, think about this. What do you suppose Covenant Christian Church will look like in 40 years, or Cornerstone Church? Will this church or Cornerstone be faithful? Will our sons and daughters remember the Lord their God who has provided deliverance in Christ from all our spiritual enemies? Will the next generation worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness? Will the next generation assure that their worship is according to God's revealed will? Will they remember the saving deeds of the Lord? Will they remember that Christ is King and head of the church? Will they keep themselves away from the gods of the nations? Or will they play the harlot with our modern Baals? Will they praise and worship King Jesus and give him all glory? Or will they honor today's Baal beliefs? Will it be said of the young children who are in our midst today, part of this church or part of Cornerstone Church, will it be said of the young children, they did not remember the Lord Jesus. They did not remember the Lord Jesus. And maybe you're thinking to yourself, the future of the church is in the hands of God. Only God can preserve the church. That's true enough. And we can be very thankful that God is able to keep us from falling. But we need to bear in mind, brothers and sisters, that we also have a responsibility. And if we do not remain true and faithful, we can hardly expect the next generation to remember the Lord their God. If you live a life of compromise, if you're not eager to worship the one true God as he has commanded, if you become slack and lazy in your spiritual life, if you don't give yourself to constant study of Scripture, if your King, Jesus Christ, is not central to everything you do in your home and in this church, then, dear friends, we can hardly expect the next generation to remember the Lord their God. If we want this church to be faithful 40 years from now, then we had better do all that is in our power to be faithful today as parents, as elders, and as members of the Church of Jesus Christ. Let me ask you, what are you doing right now to build and preserve the church? Or let me ask the question from another angle. Is there anything that you are doing or not doing that may prove to be a snare to yourself, to your house, and to your church? Is there anything that you are doing or not doing that may cause the next generation to forget their Lord, their King, their Savior? Gideon had served the Lord well when he led God's people against the Midianites. He also served the Lord well when he turned down the offer of kingship and said, "The Lord will rule over you." But it seems as though success became intoxicating. And instead of exalting the true King of Israel, he lived like a king in Israel. Congregation, let us learn from Gideon's earlier faith to exalt the kingship of Christ. And let us learn from Gideon's folly that if we compromise our confession, there may be serious consequences for our children and grandchildren and for the Church of Jesus Christ. If you compromise God's truth, your children may forsake the gospel altogether and instead honor the Baals. Then submit to your King. Live under the authority of his word. Call your children to worship according to Scripture. and show your love for him by praising the Lord, King, and Savior, who by his death and resurrection has delivered you from all your enemies. Thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know that victory? Have you experienced that victory? If not, turn to him in faith. Let us pray.